Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Let's talk about an unusual contrast for the next few moments. For instance, God's foolishness and weakness as compared to man's wisdom and strength. Now, of course, you know that such an idea is based on Paul's statement in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The foolishness of God, he said, is wiser than men. Oh, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now, is Paul saying that God has ever done anything foolish? Oh, no. Is Paul suggesting that God is weak in certain areas? No, no. But the way man views the instruction that God has provided upon which sinful humanity can come again into a conciliatory relationship with himself, man thinks it's silly. Man kind of figures it's foolish. It is weak. It has, you know, no strength or significance to it. Now, that's why Paul made the statement that he did. The context there, as we possibly will have time to note before the moment is over. But the foolishness of God, that which would appear to be foolish to sinful man, is far wiser than man. Oh, and the weakness of God, that which appears to be weak in man's reasoning, his thinking, is far stronger than anything man ever dreamed up. Friends, it is so very important. You know, Paul wrote this statement to the church at Corinth. The city of Corinth, located on the southern part of the Grecian peninsula, was a rather large city at that time, possibly 400,000 citizens, a few more or less. But it's interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, that he entered into that city. It came among them with much fear and trembling. You know, I like that. That has a personal application in my situation. Paul had the Holy Spirit, right? He didn't have to worry about studying and preparing to present a logical, scriptural lesson. No, no. The Holy Spirit gave him the words to say at the time. That was in the miraculous age of the church. So that was not a particular concern with Paul. Why is he among them with fear and much trembling? Friends, Paul is a Hebrew, a descendant of Abraham. He is a Jew. He is charged with the responsibility of proclaiming the good news, the gospel, to the Gentile world. And in those days, every kind of philosophy was believed. Every kind of God was worshipped. Men had all kinds of ideas. And if you look around today, that's pretty well true in our present world. But he was there, uncertain, feeling somewhat insecure. And then, too, he was apparently flat broke. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, you remember, he left Athens, which is right on the tip of the southern peninsula of Greece, and went up to Corinth. There he found a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and he abode with them, for they were of the same trade. What's this? Well, they were tent makers, and they worked together. Paul had to go to work when he came to Corinth, right? Now, many times, congregations that he had established sent support, food, and money for whatever his needs may be as he gave full time to the preaching of the gospel. However, when he came to Corinth, he obviously had to go back to work. You see, the Jewish young men were always taught a trade. They were taught to labor with their hands. Paul's trade was that of a tent maker, which in all probability in that day was a pretty fair business with the nomadic tribes and the shepherds, etc. A lot of tents were called for, and so in tent making, that was probably a pretty good source of income in that day. So Paul entered into the city of Corinth for a single purpose, making known the will of God, preaching the truth. But the uncertainties of the surroundings, the circumstances, the fact that he is broke, he said, you know, I understand the fear and trembling. I never preach the gospel without that very verse being quoted. There's no question about it. Totally inadequate. I'm not worthy. All I can do is just preach book, chapter, and verse, hoping that the seed will fall into an honest heart. And I'm never even secure in the wording that is employed in the dissemination of truth. We just trust the Lord and preach the gospel. Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy? Preach the word. Yes, sir. Be urgent in season, out of season. The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. That's why we must do the work of an evangelist, even if we have to suffer hardship. We need to fulfill our ministry. I can understand the fear and trembling that characterized Paul. But you remember that also, in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, the Lord told Paul, I believe about verses 9 through 11, he said, speak and hold not thy peace. No man shall set on thee to harm thee. I have much people in this city. Lord, are you saying that I have people that have already obeyed the gospel? No. What he's saying is there are many honest people in this city who will respond to the preaching of the word. The honest heart, when the seed of the kingdom falls therein, will produce a child of God. And God is saying to Paul, there are many honest folk in this city. When they hear the truth, they'll respond. Paul stayed there for a year and 6 months. Isn't that something? And he succeeded in establishing what he later referred to when he wrote to them at a later time as the Church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 2. So then, the preaching of the gospel, even with fear and trembling, even with a recognition of physical limitations, even when you're flat broke, the preaching of the gospel, that's the most important thing that's done in this world today. Friends, the immortal, eternal souls of men, contingent upon their reaction to the good news of human redemption. So then Paul preached the gospel to the people in Corinth and established the church. Right, people responded. They were baptized into Jesus Christ. And of course, that being true, they were saved. The Lord adds the saved to the ecclesia, the called out body of the redeemed. And they were redeemed when they were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know, men have a tendency to try to figure out on a logical basis the scheme of redemption. That's one of the problems today, and was, of course, at that time. No question. They think the preaching of the gospel is somewhat foolish. There's just no connection between the thing done and the end to be gained. That's what makes false doctrine so terrible. Once a false idea is instilled or established in the heart of an individual, it's very difficult to unteach that person and then to teach them the truth. It would be so much better if men just for the first time heard anything spiritual from book, chapter, and verse. It'd be no problem to believe. Oh, but once false concepts are established, once a person has joined some religious institution that follows some philosophy of man, one way or the other, it is much more difficult to impart the truth to that person because he must be untaught and then taught. I remember that Jesus said, Matthew chapter 23, did he not, speaking to the Pharisees? Woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. Therefore you enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. Oh, what is he saying? Oh, by their traditionalism, they had made void the word of God. And then, of course, they didn't recognize the Messiah, so they rejected the Christ. And they were teaching the common people that he, by Beelzebub, casts out demons. You're to pay no attention to him. He is worthy to die. Oh, they shut the kingdom of heaven against men. How did they do that? Remove the knowledge of truth. They taught human philosophy. They misdirected, misled the people. Yes, but someone says these were the religious leaders of the day. Right. Same thing today. The devil has at least 100 to 1 false teachers compared to faithful preachers of the gospel. The world is filled with them. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 1 at verse 4. There's no question about that. Well, how could I try the spirits? Oh, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. in that they receive the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Acts chapter 17 at verse 11. So you check what men say by a thus saith the Lord. And as we've often said, there are no contradictions in this book. Every part of it's in harmony with every other part. So in rightly dividing the word, you just accept it, book, chapter, and verse. Accept it for what it says. Sure, there's figurative language employed in the scripture. We understand that. Oh, but it's always so designated. And the truth that's being taught thereby is in harmony with every other principle of truth contained in the book. It is very difficult to get across to men who have been led by false teachers the truth that makes men free. You know, these Greeks prided themselves on their wisdom and philosophy. They thought that things not reasoned out and understood to be unworthy of consideration. That's why Paul said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing the Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness, oh, but unto the called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Oh, and that's when he said our text, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, oh, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For behold your calling, brethren, not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God chose the foolish things to confound the wise, and God chose the weak things to bring to naught the things that are mighty. Oh, and God chose the base things, the things that are despised, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are." Why? Verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his sight." Well, that's the basis of his presentation of the scheme of redemption. But then the Greeks, along with many people today, they didn't think that was worthy of their consideration. That's foolish. Foolishness of God. Wiser than men. Friends, I need to understand that salvation is by faith. Oh, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, quite frequently in God's dealing with man, there is no logical conclusion between the thing required and the end to be gained. Well, now somebody says, but why would God do that? Paul's already explained that. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "that no flesh should glory in his sight." When I'm saved from sin, I give God the credit, totally give God the credit. Because I never would have figured that out. I never would have thought. As a matter of fact, just from human reasoning, it's foolish. There's no connection. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Friends, we need simply to pay attention to what the Lord has said. As we said, there's many times absolutely no connection between the thing commanded and the end to be accomplished. For instance, I'm quite sure that the children of Israel down in bondage in Egypt saw absolutely no connection between the blood on the door and their escape from the death angel. I mean, what would the blood of a lamb sprinkled on the lintels on the doorposts of a house have to do with saving those inside from the wrath of God? There's no connection. I'm sure they didn't understand, and yet not an Israelite died, not a single one. Why? They just did what God said. They put the blood of the Passover lamb on the lintels of the doorpost, and they stayed in that house that night. It required, of course, verses 22 and 23 of Exodus chapter 12. Well, we understand that, as they just did what God said, and there's the result. Abraham, for instance, probably saw no connection between a number of the things that God required of him and the end to be gained thereby. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Isn't that great? It said, the child of promise. You know what God said? "Take him to a mountain that I'll show thee and offer him as a sacrifice." What did Abraham do? Oh, he just called two of his servants and cut the wood and took a fire and a knife, and here they go. And 3 days later, he lifted up his eyes and saw Mount Moriah, and that's the place God said. And so here he goes, put the wood on his son. He carried the knife and the fire. They went to the top of the... Wait a minute, Abraham. Would you crucify Isaac? Well, certainly. Why? God said to. Yeah, but that doesn't make sense. And this is... We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why was Abraham considered faithful? Oh, he did what God said. Yeah, but that doesn't make sense. That's a sad point. That has nothing to do with it at all. No. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Many people today are lost. They have no proper relationship with God purely on the basis of their logical reasoning. You know, it just doesn't make sense. Now, there are numerous examples in Scripture where that certainly would be true. There's no connection between the thing required and the end to be gained. Now, we've talked about these at various times, but let's just notice them again. 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, a mighty man with his master, honorable, because by him Jehovah had given deliverance unto Syria, but he was a leper, had the disease of leprosy. Now, we don't have time to quote all of that. Verses 1 through 14 deals with it. But you remember that ultimately, Naaman, through the information supplied by a little maiden that they'd captured on a foray, and she waited on Naaman's wife, and she had said, "Would that my master were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then would he recover him of his leprosy." Ultimately, this man, Naaman, stood before the house of Elisha, the prophet, in Samaria. Elisha sent a servant out and said, "Go down and wash 7 times in the river Jordan, and you'll be clean." This man has leprosy. Leprosy was then and now incurable. And ultimately, the limbs, digital members fall off or turn black and rot. And you can't get close to people. It's a horrible disease. You have to tell them you're a leper. You don't want to spread this thing around. What did you say? Go down and wash 7 times in the River Jordan. You'll be clean. What is the connection between what? That's the wrong question. That has nothing. Why did you come down here to Samaria, Naaman? To be cured of leprosy. Oh, go down and wash 7 times the River Jordan. Your flesh will come again as it was in the days of your youth. You'll be clean. The record says he went away in a rage. Do you see that today? Isn't that typical of many people today? Well, what does that have to do with salvation? Well, that's irrelevant, non-essential, and unnecessary. Well, you don't have to do this, but you... Hey, faith cometh of hearing, and the hearing is not by my logical conclusions, not by my foolish estimation of the value of what God said. No, I am the clay. He is the potter. Well, you remember a servant talked to Naaman. And he goes down to the Jordan, strips himself down to his underclothing, and wades out into that muddy creek and dips himself, you know, once, twice, two, three, four times. 6 is still leprous. No, but he dipped himself the 7th time. When he came up, his flesh was as it was in the days of his youth, and he was clean. Why? God said he would be. God Almighty said he would be. Oh, when? When he did what God said. Yeah, but dipping in Jordan and curing leprosy, there's no connection. Why, certainly not. No. It isn't done that way. Now, Naaman is a good example of the very reason why God couched the scheme of redemption in such terminology. You see, it changed his whole life. He came back and he said, "I'll worship no god but Israel's God. When I worship Israel's God, I want to bow down on Israel's dirt." That's why he requested 2 mules burden of earth. So, friends, it changes your whole life. You give God the credit. See, I can't figure it out. Oh, I don't know why he would say, I have no idea. No, I just know what he said. And I know that when I do what he said, he has always been faithful in fulfilling his promises. Oh, there's no question. Numbers 21. Israel, of course, murmured against God, bitten by vipers, and many of them died. But Moses prayed, and God gave him a remedy. make the likeness of a snake out of a piece of brass and put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. Come to pass, if a man is bitten, when he looks to the serpent of brass, he'll live. Oh, verse 9, Numbers 21, tells us, if any man was bitten, when he looked to the serpent of brass, he lived. But what is the connection? But none. It doesn't work. No. Logically, physically, materially. No. It's a matter of faith. What did God say? Look at that piece of brass, you'll be healed. What do? I look at that piece of brass and I'm healed. That's called faith. Yes, but when I get the blessing, when I'm healed, who do I give the credit? Oh, I say, look what I did. No. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Oh, and that not of yourself. No. It's not something you do to earn salvation. It's not something you can brag about. No. When you do what God said, you give God the credit because you never could have figured out how it worked. Dipping in Jordan to cure leprosy worked perfectly. Looking at a brass snake to cure snake worked perfectly. New Testament. You remember the blind man, of course. The Lord anointed his eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Then he went to wash and he came seeing. What in the world does anointing a person's eyes with mud and washing in Siloam have to do with restoring the sight of a man born blind? Nothing. No. What has to do with it is faith. Why would he go to all the trouble to get down to the pool of Siloam to what the Lord said to? When you do what the Lord said do, then you receive the blessing. Until you do, you don't. Now, the foolishness of God, far wiser than man. The weakness of God, far stronger than man. The plan of salvation, for instance. I remember that Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Now, we understand that, don't we? Sure. We read about Him, and we understand the love of God and the sacrifice that Christ made. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oh, and I remember that He said to those who believe, except you repent, you'll perish. And I understand that. I mean, logically speaking, I see that. I need to turn away from the practice of sin. That'll condemn me. The Lord makes that clear. And I need to remove that from my life. I want to be like Him who died to redeem my soul. And then to confess Him before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10. I understand that. I see why that's... But He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, and this is the bone of contention in the religious world today. And Satan has men rejecting God on the basis of God's foolishness. What is the connection between being dipped in the water and the remission of sins? Same connection as being, dipped seven times through the River Jordan to cure leprosy. Looking at a brass snake to cure snake bite. No, it's not a matter of what you do per se. No, it's a matter of what God said. What did God say? Oh, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. You're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. That's why you're a child of God by faith, verse 26. Somebody says that doesn't make sense. Now you're beginning to get the idea. Salvation is by faith. We need to hear and do what God said. Now, when I am saved from sin, friends, I give God the credit. I never would have figured that out. What is the connection between being dipped in water and remitting none, but being buried with Him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with Him through faith in the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead? Colossians 2, at verse 12. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, this is God's will. My action, called faith. God has never done anything foolish, nor has He ever shown any degree of weakness at all. But He understands the man whom He made. He knows my desire to logically reason out the substance, the bases, and to reach a logical conclusion. That's not the basis of human redemption. Salvation is by faith. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that when I divest myself of any feeling of importance, when I remove the concept that, hey, I'm to figure this out, I ought to... No. I'm the clay. He's the potter. He loves me, wants me to be saved. So when I do what He said, I give Him the credit. I never would have figured it out. Friends, salvation is by faith. Faith cometh of hearing, hearing by the Word of God.